Now then, let's turn to that second passage of Scripture we read, the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 12. Page 1125, and reading again at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now then, over the last few weeks on Sabbath evenings, we've been following Jonah in his famous or infamous flight from the presence of God. God had broken into his life. He was already an established prophet, and he had prophesied the truth, and he was known to be a prophet, but God came into his life with a very challenging commission, telling him to get up and to go to Nineveh. For reasons we'll see in more detail later on, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, and he got up instead and went as far west as he possibly could, heading for the southwest of Spain. In that, he was attempting to flee from God's presence. You'll always remember that that doesn't mean that he was trying to go where God wasn't. That would be an absurdity to us and an absurdity to him. It meant simply that he was trying to get away from the place of duty, a place where God wouldn't use him to do what God wanted to do, because he really didn't want to go to the Assyrians. He didn't want to go to the people of Nineveh. But of course, if God wants us to do something, we'll do it. I always want you to bear in mind the danger of being left aside by God. That is the worst of all worlds. But thankfully, if God wants us to do it, we will do it, and he has his ways of bringing us back. And so we've been following Jonah into three bellies, which is how the Hebrew mysteriously describes his experience. He goes into the belly of the ship. He then goes into the belly of the sea, and last of all, he goes into the belly of the great fish. I suppose it's obvious why the inside of the fish should be described as a belly. Perhaps the belly of the sea is not so obvious, or the belly of the ship, but I think that probably by describing them all as bellies in one way or another, what God is doing is effectively telling us that Jonah is being imprisoned. He is being swallowed up and imprisoned under the chastising hand of God. And it's only when he's liberated out of these successive bellies that he is at last able to do what God called him to do. And when we are under God's chastisement, we are in effect imprisoned. We aren't what we ought to be. We aren't witnesses to men. We aren't faithful to God. We're nothing, really, until the process of chastisement is finished, and God will take us from one belly to another until that happens. And I suppose we've seen Jonah's spiritual condition in all of these bellies. You'll remember that in the belly of the ship, he was asleep, both literally and spiritually. And the sign of his spiritual sleep was, first of all, that he was hiding from men. He doesn't tell anyone who he is until the lot actually falls on him, and then he has to tell people who he is. So that's, again, what happens when we are away from God. We tend to hide. He is also effectively hiding from God. He isn't praying. He's lost his liberty and his boldness in prayer. And the heathen sailors have to rouse the man of God to praying to his own God. A sad thing. And you'll remember that after the lot identified him, he then swings to the opposite extreme and he begins to despair of his own life. And he says to the men that if they cast him out to the sea will be calm. And when Jonah says that, he's expecting to die. He's not expecting a great fish. He's not expecting any kind of deliverance. He's expecting simply to sink down and die. He thinks that his disobedience has put him now into a place where nothing can be done with him anymore, and he can't do anything for God. Just let me die, essentially. But strangely, in the belly of the sea, the second belly, Jonah begins to awaken. And the sign of that is that he begins to pray. He's suddenly concerned for his personal witness. He's concerned for his own personal salvation. And he's concerned for the Lord's cause. And the Lord hears his prayer and prepares a great fish to swallow him. And when Jonah's swallowed into the belly of the great fish, where he's preserved, we saw that last week, he's miraculously preserved, not simply preserved, but preserved conscious and preserved sane. Inside the belly of the great fish, he expresses thankfulness that God took him there. That's strange to us, but like I said, it's like being taken out of a fire and into the frying pan. He knows there's a reason for being in the whale. He is also hopeful inside the great fish that God is going to deliver him, and he rededicates himself to God's service. I will pay, he says, what I have vowed. And once that's attained to, and I guess that took a bit of time, God guides the creature. It says that God spoke to the fish. We understand what that means. God used the instincts of the fish, guided the fish towards the shore, and in a very spiritually significant act, as we'll see tonight, he vomits Jonah out onto the dry land. Now, in a sense, we could leave that there, and we could move on to the rest of the narrative, how God calls Jonah a second time. You probably didn't want to hear that, but he gives him the same call a second time, and we could see how he goes into Nineveh and so on. Except that we can't really leave this there, and the reason we can't leave it there is because the New Testament doesn't really leave it there. We can't leave Jonah and his experience inside the belly of the great fish without an explicit reference to what Christ himself says in the New Testament, that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Wonderful words. And before we look at their deep and profound spiritual significance, I think it's just worth noting in the passing how Jesus himself gives his own personal and authoritative approval of the actual historicity of the book of Jonah. It's quite obvious that Jesus doesn't think of him as a mythical figure, and that he doesn't think of the book as a parabolic or allegorical book, but rather that Jonah was a genuine historical prophet in the 8th century in Israel, and that these experiences actually happened to him. One of the reasons that's important is just that it so happens that Jesus refers specifically to the things in the Old Testament that people most often doubt and affirms their authenticity. For example, many people now will deny the reality of the human race coming from a single pair, Adam and Eve, that the whole of the gene pool was inside that original pair. But Jesus refers to both Adam and Eve as genuine historical figures. People will doubt, although there's great evidence for it, they will doubt the reality of a global flood. But Jesus refers to the global flood and to the person of Noah as a real event and a genuine historical person. So it's quite interesting that these things are so. The fact is that God foresees the difficulties and the objections and the hostility that will arise against his word, and he puts these very things into the mouth of his own son, You'll remember that Jesus is commissioned to speak every word that the Father gives him. And he emphasizes that more than once in his ministry, that he has not spoken one word except what his Father gave him to speak in that 3-year period of ministry. And God put these things into his mouth. Affirm Adam, affirm Eve, affirm Noah, affirm the flood, affirm Jonah, and affirm the great fish. And whatever else may confuse or perplex us, let's just understand that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, affirmed these things to be so. Let's always remember that. Now, I want to look with you today and tonight at this remarkable statement. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, before we see its significance, let's just be clear about the context here, simply because it's always important just to be clear about context. The context in this passage in the New Testament is all about signs. And again, the rulers of the Jewish people are asking for a sign from Jesus. Paul tells us in the New Testament that this was a kind of habitual characteristic on the part of the Jews. They always wanted signs. He says, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but the Jews want a sign. I think I've indicated to you before that these represent two different kinds of mindsets, really. Some of you today here, most of you, I would hope all of you, are theists in the sense that you essentially believe in God, and maybe your mindset somehow is looking nonetheless for signs of one kind or another. Others maybe are atheists or agnostics or something of that kind, and you're seeking after some kind of wisdom. You want to argue your way towards the truth, and you think that by reason, unaided, you will come to a knowledge of the truth. You will be able to understand the whys and the wherefores of the world in which we live. You will attain to a cosmogony and a genuine explanation of everything. So there are some here who seek signs, and some who simply seek knowledge, wisdom, or understanding. The signs that the Pharisees were looking for were essentially signs that would prove Jesus' claim to be the Messiah of God. Now, of course, it's important that we remember there that right from the fall of man, a group of people in the world have been awaiting the advent of a Savior, somebody who would reverse the curse, reverse the effect of the call of the fall, and restore paradise to us. And that hope was given especially to the Jewish people, to Abraham and his descendants, and their whole existence and their whole experience was defined by a longing for the Messiah. Now, sometimes they rose and fall. Their faithfulness rose and it fell, but at the heart of their national and church existence lay that hope of a Messiah to come, shadowed in sacrifices and in symbols, typified there and foreshadowed there, and many of them longed spiritually for such a person to appear. And when Jesus of Nazareth begins to claim that he is in fact the one, they ask for signs. Now, in one way, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, if I was going to claim to be that person, you would expect me to give some kind of credentials to authenticate my claim. There's nothing really wrong with that. That's the way we all work, and so we should. If an angel appears, I would like to know if it's an angel of light or is it Satan himself appearing as an angel of light, wouldn't you? You would like to be able to distinguish between the two. How can we distinguish between a charlatan and the man who speaks the truth? So there's nothing wrong with it. You'll remember when Moses was going to Egypt to deliver his people, God's people, Moses said, but they won't believe me. They won't accept that you've commissioned me. And Moses then said, God said to Moses, cast your rod on the ground and pick it up. And of course it became a serpent and reverted to a rod. He was told to put his hand to his bosom and to take it out, and it was leprous. To put his hand to his bosom again and to take it out, and the leprosy was gone. And Moses was to perform these signs in the presence of the Israelites. They weren't to stand alone. They were to accompany the integrity of his person, and they were to accompany the truth that he spoke. In fact, these signs themselves weren't random, meaningless signs, conjuring tricks of some kind. They had a deep spiritual significance themselves to do with Moses' message and liberation from Egypt. But the fact is that he was still commissioned with signs. So in a way, there's nothing wrong with saying we would see a sign from you. The problem is, of course, that they're surrounded with signs all the time, and they're not seeing them or choosing not to see them. I mean, it's not as though the Lord before Matthew chapter 12 had never healed. It's not as though he hadn't performed any miracles. Even not long before that, when a delegation from John the Baptist came wanting to know who he was, he said, follow me for a day. And the blind saw, and the lame walked, and the ears of the deaf were unstopped. And in all these things, Jesus was giving the Old Testament credentials to his messiahship. I mean, these were the very things that Isaiah said he would do 800 years before that he would open the eyes of the blind, he would unstop the ears of the deaf, and so on. But there were other miracles too, carefully chosen, selected miracles that would illustrate his word, confirm his word, and back up his claim to be the Son of God. But they just chose not to see these things. I've mentioned to you that the Gospel of John is organized around seven great signs. The first sign is the changing of water into wine. The last of the seven completeness, the last of the seven is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the Gospel itself closes by saying that these signs are now written that you may believe. In other words, you're getting no more signs. I'm not getting any more. There are no more signs to demonstrate the reality of who Jesus was. They're finished. But they have been written, John says, that you may believe. This now is where you encounter these signs, and this is where you must embrace these signs, and you must embrace them by faith. But if I were to just leave it at that, in a way I would be doing a disservice to God, because you may say today, well, I would like to see signs myself. And on the one hand, I would say to you, well, there are your signs, and your signs are written, as John says in the Gospel. But on the other hand, there are other signs. There's simply the rise and progress of Christianity. There's the inexplicable way in which the power of God has come into the lives of people that you knew well, who seemed totally enslaved in other forms of living and in bondage to them, and they've been liberated and set free. And most of you here today know people like that. And people like that are replicated all over the world, and they have been for the last 2,000 years. It seems very, very difficult to explain in any other way other than by using the power of God how such an obscure individual as Jesus of Nazareth, who never left his own country and never wrote a book directly himself and was crucified as a common thief, it seems impossible to explain any other way how he's had so much direct and powerful influence on people's lives. And I don't mean by that lots of people being interested in him. I mean lots of people being changed by him. And you know that, don't you? I mean, I know that. I know that personally. I know what Christ has done for myself personally. And I know what he's done for others personally. How do I account for that? Some kind of mass collective delusion or hallucination of some kind that encompasses millions of people all over the countries of the world? There was a famous occasion when a famous American street preacher was being heckled by a very prominent atheist. I mean, this is about 70, 80 years ago, I think. And the preacher stopped his preaching and said, what exactly do you want to say? And the atheist said, well, I want to challenge you to a debate, a public debate. And the preacher said, fine, I'm happy with that. But he said, just to show, he said, the reality of what we're both speaking about, I'll take 40 people with me to this debate tomorrow who have been totally transformed from a gutter into outstanding examples of men and women. And he says, I'll be happy if you just take five people who have been totally transformed by the power of atheism. And the atheist just walked away. That's the point I'm getting at, you see. I'm not ignoring truth, far from it. What I'm drawing attention to is the power of this thing and the power of this person long after he is supposedly dead. We would see a sign. You would see a sign. These signs are written, but there are signs all around you. And suppose you got something more spectacular, what would suffice you? At what point would you say, well, that's enough, I believe? You see magicians on TV. Paul Daniels died. You see Dynamo. You see other magicians. You say, how do you do that? How do you do that? If you had been in Christ's day, would you said, how did you do that? How did you do that? How did you make that appear? You see what I mean? The end of the day, it's truth that must come to you. Signs themselves are fine in context, but they always seem to be preaching more towards existing belief and faith and confirming it rather than simply confronting unbelief. In other words, if your mindset is shut against God, no sign is going to change that. It's not going to change it. And it's an interesting thing, but in Matthew 16, when the scribes and the Pharisees come back again and they say, we want to see a sign from heaven. The reason that's interesting is because Christ had performed more signs, but now they add from heaven. What does that mean? Well, they go on to explain it. They said, Moses gave us manna from heaven. In other words, they're saying to the Lord, show us something that's definitely no conjuring trick. Show us something that's absolutely unmistakably divine. After all, bread raining down from heaven can have no other explanation. You do something like that for us. That's what I mean, you see. Your own requirements for signs just increase and increase and increase. And tell me honestly, has God never communicated the truth to you? Has God never given you a sign? In people, in the preaching of the word, in the truth being impressed on your conscience? Has God never given you a sign that he just might be real and that he might be there and that he might be found in this book, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive after all and not dead? That's the great central claim of Christianity. Not that there was a man who knew a lot but who died like us all, but that there was a man sent from God who was God and who is alive at the right hand of God to give life to you. You need to know whether that's true or not. And stop beating about the bush. What does Jesus say to them? He says, no sign will be given to you. He means by that, I'm not going to dance to your tune. Just because you want me to do something, I'm not going to do something. There's plenty being done and plenty being said all the time. I am not here as a conjuring magician to perform for you. But he says, having said that, there is one sign which is different from all the rest. It stands alone. In some way or another, everybody will witness its power. And it's a sign that will shake heaven and earth. It'll be greater than multiplying loaves and fishes. It'll be greater than curing the blind or giving ears to the deaf. Because just as Jonah is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that sign, he says, when it is accomplished, will be the ultimate confirmation of who I am. When that happens, there'll be no thinking that I'm a prophet, simply, or a magician. But I will stand there as the one who is the resurrection and the life. And there will be evidence plain enough in that great single event to demonstrate that I am who I say I am, the Son of God. Now the analogy or the comparison between Jonah in the belly for 3 days and three nights and Jesus in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights Isn't just an interesting analogy. It's not accidental either. It's typical, it's didactic, it's meant to teach us something. One somehow sheds light on the other sheds light back. One anticipates the other reflects back. They're tied together, they're separated by 800 years, but the God who prepared both, prepared the grave and the fish, and prepared Jonah and prepared Christ, is working both together, and he's making one illustrate the other. That's really the way the Old and the New Testaments work. They both cast light on each other. You can't fully understand one without understanding the other. And as we think about this sign of Jonah's imprisonment in the fish, what we'll see more, I think, is not Jonah, but Christ himself. In all things, he's to have the preeminence. And we'll discover in this way that every single part of the Bible radiates from him and points towards him. It's all about Christ. Very much all about Christ. And we'll be constrained, I think, to say that although we're looking at Jonah in the belly of a fish, a greater than Jonah is here, and there will be plenty of reason to marvel at God in connection with all these things. Now, what exactly is the point of the comparison then? Well, the first is this, that both these prophets, Jonah and Jesus, would be cast into the waters of God's wrath, where they would lose a sense of God's favor. And I mean all of that. The first point of the comparison is that both will be cast into the waters of God's wrath, where they will lose a sense of God's favor. Now, there's no doubt that the storm that came on that boat sailing to Spain was a storm hurled in God's wrath, because that's what the Hebrew word conveys. God hurled the storm. It's his wrath. It's his fury. There's no point in saying that God is never wrathful with his own people, because he absolutely is. He doesn't hate his people, that's true. But wrath and love are not mutually exclusive things. I've been angry with my children. I remember my father being very, very angry with me. And God can send many a thing to his own children in his wrath. It's his love, yes, but he's also angry. He's angry at what you've done, and he's angry at what you've said. And if I'm not mistaken, if you've been some length of time on the Christian life, you'll know something of God's anger. We thought of it recently when Moses was looking back at 40 years in the wilderness where Israel effectively were wasting their time. I don't mean by that they learned nothing or saw nothing, but it was 40 years they shouldn't have had there. They should have inherited the land of promise right away. But for their unbelief, wilderness for 40 years. And Moses said, "We have passed those days in your anger. We have passed them in your wrath." In other words, it is your chastisement. And Jonah very much means that inside the whale when he's thinking back. Ignore fish and whale for a moment, because I'll come to that in a second. I'll sometimes call it a fish and sometimes a whale. The fact is, as we think of it, it's neither. But in any case, when he's sitting there, or when he's squeezed inside the intestine there, sane and conscious, he's reflecting on himself falling down to the depths of the sea, and he says, "Your waves and your billows passed over me." Now, that's not just a general statement regarding God's sovereignty over the waters or the fact that God controls the waters. He's saying the waters were your anger, they were your waves, and they were your billows that was passing over me. And we can see that in our lives. God made that storm for me. I was the cause of that storm, and I had to learn in that storm. By your wrath, you terrify us. And, of course, Jonah lost the sense of God's favor. He said in verse 4, I was cast out of your sight. And he feared he was lost. He began to fear he was actually personally lost, savingly lost, doomed, damned, dying as a disobedient prophet. Isn't it a strange thing that the man who wanted to be away from God's presence is now suddenly bemoaning the fact that he's been cast out of God's presence? That's very true. I mean, again, we can follow that. We think we can't follow that, but we can follow that. There are times when we just want to get away from whatever God has asked us to do. Like I said earlier, go to the southwest of Spain or go somewhere just to avoid the situation into which God has actually called you. But lo and behold, when you try and wriggle out of it, you'll discover that the worst thing in the world is not to be where you are, it's to be without God. And you're brought to the point where you say, well, put me where you want me and keep me where you want me, but don't take away your presence from me. Don't cast me out of your sight, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because for us as Christians, that's what matters most at the end of the day. So we get back into the difficult situation, but if God's with us, that's all that matters, and we'll stop trying to wriggle out of it then. But he really felt that he had lost a sense of God's favor. He was expecting to die, and he was fearing he was lost. And when we turn to Christ, well, is it not true that when he goes to the cross, he describes that so often in terms of sinking in deep waters and God's waves and billows going over him? He is conscious himself, too, that the storm which is engulfing him and the waves which are coming over him are God's wrath. I have come into deep waters, the Savior says in Psalm 69. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. And he knows that these waters and these troubles are not just any waters or any troubles, but that they are the wrath of God. And in that storm, he too loses the sense of God's favor. How can you possibly read that moving prayer of Psalm 22, the prayer of the crucifixion, without realizing that he's very much overwhelmed with a sense of losing the favor of God? If he did indeed on the cross, as we believe, descend into hell in his soul, or to put it in a way that is more strictly true, if hell itself descended into his soul, then he must have lost a sense of the presence and the favor of God. It doesn't mean that he lost the favor of God, but losing the sense of it is an important thing. Listen, if I've lost the sense of it, it's very hard for you to convince me that I even have it. Because as creatures of sense, somehow that's all that matters. If our minds are filled with something else, if he's surrounded with blasphemous agents and demons, if the bulls of Bashan, as he describes them in Psalm 22, are all around him and casting things in his teeth and raising things in his mind that are despicable and unclean, it's very hard to find a square inch of territory in your mind that is able to say, well, I am in my Father's favor and everything is going fine. And I'm working everything towards the end, because at the end of the day, you see, he is genuinely man. And as man, his mind is finite. There is no doubt about that. And his capacity to feel as man is finite. There is only so much that a human mind can take, even if it is the mind of the Son of God incarnate. And the fact of the matter is that he has lost the sense of divine favor. Otherwise, it would be no hell. You tell me how any suffering could be hell if somehow running through it is a conscious sense of God's favor all the time. No, no, no. That would be impossible. The fact of the matter is that there is no awareness at a certain point of the favor of God, to his sense. In other words, in terms of enjoying it. There's none of that. It's not there, because that's part of hell. So they are both cast into the waters of God's wrath, where they lose a sense of God's favor. It's important to remember that at a critical point they diverge. Jonah's there because of his disobedience. Jesus is cast into the waters because of his obedience. You'll notice then that both of them pray for deliverance. Both of them pray for deliverance. When Jonah's cast into the sea, he calls it the belly of Sheol, which is the normal Old Testament word for hell. The alternative word he uses for it in his prayer, in Jonah's prayer, is the word pit, which is also a word often used for hell. I cried to you, Jonah said, when I was in the belly of Sheol. And he cried for salvation, for himself, get me out of here, for my own sake, for your people's sake, for my witness' sake, for my calling's sake, for your cause's sake, get me out of here. And we're also told that he vowed to God in that situation, as we often do in our extremity, and there's nothing wrong with it, providing you keep it. He vowed that if God would deliver him, he would serve him. Now, when Christ was sinking in the seas too, he prayed for deliverance. He prayed from the belly of Sheol. He prayed from the hell which he was experiencing in his soul. He foresaw that in Psalm 16, which I described to you as a Gethsemane psalm. In Gethsemane, he sees the suffering coming, and he says, "Preserve me, O Lord. Deliver me through it." And then he goes on to say, "You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow my body to see corruption." In other words, enter hell I must, or hell must enter me, but you will not leave my soul there. And in Psalm 22, he says to his father from the belly of Sheol, "Don't be far off from me, because grief is near and none to help is found. Many bulls compass me, strong bulls of Bashan me surround." And in the 19th verse of Psalm 22, he says this, "Hasten and give help to me, my darling, set thou free." My darling is an expression that he uses of his own soul, his loved one. Set my soul free, set it free for my sake. Restore to me the joy I had with you before the world was, for my brethren's sake, because when I get through this, I will praise your name in the presence of my brethren. And he vows a vow too, does he not? When Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm, is coming to its close, he vows a vow. When you get me out of this, verse 25, within the congregation great, I think that's the heavenly congregation, my praise shall be of thee. I'll say something about that tonight. My vows before them that him fear shall be performed by me. In other words, when you get me out of this, I will praise you for bringing me out of it, and I will do so time without end. So they both prayed for deliverance. And again, there is mystery there, and I've sometimes brought before you what the ancient Greek liturgy says in connection with the crucifixion. By thine unknown sufferings, O Lord, deliver us. By thine unknown, and can we say unknowable, or to stick to nautical metaphors, unfathomable mysteries of that suffering. By the unfathomable sufferings, O Lord, deliver us. But there is, for a 3-hour period on the cross, There is a veil of darkness drawn over the land, and there is a veil of darkness that's, as it were, drawn over the Saviour himself. And at that point, he is let go by God. And every single item of artillery that the devil has in his arsenal is let loose upon him. And he loses all comfort in his soul. All you have is naked faith, just clinging on when no light is seen, when no warmth is felt, just naked faith clinging on. Both cast into the waters of God's wrath, where they lose a sense of God's favor, and where they both pray for deliverance. The third thing, and it'll be the last thing for now, is that both are entombed. Both are entombed. First of all, Jonah is entombed, and he's entombed in the great fish. Now, I said a bit about the great fish last week, but I want to come back to it today. To understand it spiritually, I think we need to take a slightly closer look at it. What is the fish? I said to you last week that in all probability it's an extinct species, like most of the world's species are extinct. But in the Hebrew of Jonah, the expression is simply a great fish. Now, fish to the Hebrews is a term that covers anything really in the sea. Rather similar to the way we use seafood. I mean, that can be anything from a squid to a mussel to a shark, anything, seafood. Well, that's the way they use the term fish. It can be anything in the sea, except a great fish means that it's a great sea creature of some kind. Now, the interesting thing is this, and I hope it doesn't become very complicated, but when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, and they did that about 300 years before Jesus was born, to make the scriptures more available to people generally, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And when they did so, they used an unusual word for fish. They used a word which is essentially a sea monster. It's not a normal word for fish or whale at all in the Greek language. It means a sea monster. In fact, a literal translation is mega sea monster. The Greek word mega is in there too. So it's a mega sea monster. And 13 classical writers, nothing to do with the Bible, but between 800 BC and 600 AD, there are at least 13 classical writers who use this Greek word sea monster to describe a sea monster of some kind that is found in the sea. Now, we don't know what it is, probably for the reason that it is extinct. And that generally understood Greek word for a sea monster is the word the translators took to give to the Hebrew word fish in Jonah. Now, do we see where that's going? They deliberately chose a word that represented some large sea monster of some kind, rather than a whale, as we think of it. Now, again, when Jesus refers to the incident in the Greek in Matthew, he uses exactly that same word, which means a sea monster of some kind, rather than a whale, or even a great fish. Now, to piece these things together, I want you to remember that in the Bible there is a single sea monster which is distinguished from all the rest, and it goes by the name Leviathan. Now, some of you who are students of politics or political philosophy or philosophy itself will come across Thomas Hobbes, a 17th century writer who wrote a famous book called The Leviathan on the power of the state and the danger of, well, he was actually advocating the thing, but to us it should be a dangerous thing when the state becomes a Leviathan, an all-conquering monster that invades your home and regulates everything to do with it. Now, this is the name he gave it. Now, in the Bible, this sea monster called a Leviathan appears from time to time in the oldest parts of the literature. There's a graphic description of the Leviathan in Job 41. And to look at every part of the description, it almost looks like a kind of sea-living dinosaur. That's really the only way you can describe it, like a plesiosaur or something of that kind. But it's obviously a giant sea creature. It's got a real existence. There may only have been a few of them, we don't know. But it's described in Job 41. And it's always translated by these Greek writers as a sea monster. In other words, the very word that Jesus uses for the thing that swallows Jonah is the thing that the writers used to translate a great fish. Now, I'm conscious that I may be complicating matters, but in a way that doesn't matter. I hope you're getting to the point where what's being clearly brought before us here is that there was a distinct species of animal living in the sea that was well known and recognized, is probably now extinct, but was chosen in the Bible for a particular reason, and that's what I'm getting at, and it's this, that the Leviathan was used in the Old Testament as a constant symbol for the devil and for his power. It was the Leviathan that was able to stir up the sea and to arouse the opposition of the sea against the people of God. The Leviathan was always the enemy of God's people. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but when we sang that psalm, Psalm 74, it tells us this. Now, there's symbolism and things going on here, but just stick with it. What it tells us in Psalm 74 is that when God delivered his people through the Red Sea from Egypt, we're told that God broke the seas. You'll remember the seas were divided. And that he slew the head of the dragon, that great Leviathan, and he gave him as food for his people in the wilderness. Now, that's not meant to be understood literally. I'll come to that in a second. But the point being made is that the power of the devil, who keeps us in bondage, really, he confirms our own chosen bondage to sin, that power is broken. It was broken by God. It's broken by Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. I mean, the devil blinds your mind. He confirms your choices. He keeps you in ignorance. He has that power over you. But what Christ does when he comes into your life by the power of the Holy Spirit is that he breaks that power. He smashes the head of the Leviathan. And in fact, you are able to feed mysteriously upon him for the rest of your days. That's simply God's way of saying that however God uses the devil around you, it will be for your good. It will be for your good. The one who is against you will never be greater than the one who is for you. And any evil the devil is able to accomplish in your life as a Christian will come to nothing because you'll feed off it somehow and mysteriously. It'll be used for your upbuilding in the knowledge of God, and you will give praise and thanks to God for it one day. I mean, Job in heaven will thank God, and doubtless does, for the way in which God used Satan's assault upon himself to bring glory to himself, to his kingdom, and to strengthen Job too. The point being made here, you see, is that this great animal represents the power of the devil. In other words, for Jonah to be swallowed into the belly of this animal is simply to come under the power of death. He is brought into a place from which he should never really come out. I mean, nothing that entered the inside of the Leviathan came out. It's thoroughly digested. You're finished inside that. And the point being made here is that the prophet has been cast out into God's wrath. And not only has he been cast out into God's wrath, but he has been swallowed up by the devil and entombed, and he's finished. In other words, where's Jonah? If you were looking at where's Jonah, Jonah's gone. Jonah's not just fallen into the sea. He's been entombed inside the Leviathan. He's finished. You will never see Jonah again. He's gone to a place from which no one should ever return. We all use the expression dead and buried. When we use the expression dead and buried, we mean absolutely dead and gone and finished. And so it was with Christ. It wasn't enough for Christ to die. He goes to a grave. And much is made of the grave. I don't know if you've noticed that, but much is made of the grave in the New Testament. We're told that he went into it. we're told that a stone was rolled over it and that it was shut. Is that enough? No. We're told that Pilate used the dragon power of Rome to seal it shut. It's sealed by the authority of the great imperial Rome. Shut, right? Not to be opened. It was left guarded by Rome's imperial soldiers. And that ought to be that. That was the whole intention. He's gone now. He's gone now. Not only did he die on the cross, not only was he there in agony, dying faster than the rest, but we took him down and we put him in there, dead. And we sealed him shut. He's there judicially and he is finished. They have both become under the power of death. They have both been swallowed up by the great devourer and they have entered a place from which they should never come back. The staggering thing is that that all happened with God's approval. That's why, I don't know if you've noticed how the book of Jonah says that God prepares everything. God prepared the fish. He prepared the gourd. He prepared the worm. He prepared the vehement east wind. You notice when you come to Jesus that God sits on a colt on which no man sat. Jesus goes into a tomb that was prepared. Prepared. Not for the person who thought he was preparing for himself. When Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, I'm stopping with this, when he was preparing that tomb for himself and for his children, God was looking down and saying, "You're not preparing that for yourself at all. You're not preparing that for yourself at all. I'm actually preparing that. I'm going to lie there myself. I'm going to lie there. And I'll lie there before you lie there and before anyone lies there. Because it's for me. It's for me." Isn't that an astonishing thought? When that rich man, quite oblivious, was hewing away this tomb or supervising this building of a fantastically wealthy tomb, it was God who was going to lie inside it. God. So the great devouring Satan swallows both prophets into the tomb from which no one should return. But that's not the end of it. I drew attention to the fact that Jonah, chapter 1 says, "But Jonah, but God, but Jonah, but God." Thank God, it's always "but God." It's always "but God." God has the last word in all our lives. Thankfully, as Christians, he has the last word for us too. "But God." Let's pick this up tonight and let's pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we bless you for the power that is greater than all ours. And there are times when we feel the power of our own sin is greater than anything in the universe. The power of our own evil thoughts and our hearts. And looking around us in society too, we feel the power of the devil is so great. The power of evil in every form in which it manifests itself. But still, you have prepared always. And we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And whatever may appear to overwhelm us, it will not last. Weeping may for a night endure, but at morn doth joy arise. And for the Christian, day will always follow night. We read in the prophet of an endless night that shall be endured by unbelievers, where there is no hope of a better day and a dawn. But for your people, day always follows night, until at last the last day breaks, when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And when that day comes, it will never end, because we read in the scriptures of the New Jerusalem that there shall be no night there. In our Savior's name, amen. Our last psalm is the 22nd psalm, Psalm 22 on page 26. to the tune Finart, Psalm 22 at verse 16. A pack of dogs encloses me, their circle round me is complete. I am beset by evil men, and they have pierced my hands and feet. And there, of course, we have no doubt as to who's speaking. Verse 19, a prayer for deliverance. Come quickly, rescue me, my strength. Do not be far from me, O Lord. Save me from power of evil dogs, my precious life from cruel sword. From menace of the lion's mouths and from their fury set me free. From peril of wild oxen's horns, you heard my cry and rescued me. Now, to my brothers I'll declare the praises of your glorious name. Within their gathering I will stand, and your renown I will proclaim. 16 to 22, to God's praise. The Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.